Well, good morning again, church. It's that time of year where there's lots of congestion, and so everybody's struggling. But this morning, I want to invite you to grab your Bibles with me and to keep them open and to read along as Angie just read for us. We're in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. And I know that I say that every single week, and you know, some of you do it, some of you don't. That's fine. We're not the Bible police here. If you would rather not read along with us, that's you know, you can do that. I will tell you this though, that the next 35 to 40 minutes is going to make a whole lot more sense to you if you keep your Bible open and actually read along with what we're talking about it. Just so you know, every week that I come up here and stand, I have two goals. The first is to be faithful to the text. I only want to communicate to you that what God has already spoken to us through his word. But the second goal is to teach you how to read the Bible for yourself through the preaching of the word, which is really hard to do if we don't actually keep our Bibles open and follow along and learn together how to understand and trace the arguments and the intents of the biblical writers. I know some of you might think to yourself, well, it's just hard for me to understand that while I'm reading it. Well, I get that. I know, me too. But I promise the more that we develop this habit together of keeping our Bibles open, to looking at the text, to trying to understand how the writers are putting together their narrative, the easier it will become. So, no pressure, just a word of encouragement this morning. All right, so in our passage, we pick up right where we left off last week. And if you remember, last week, God sends one of his angels, and yes, we literally mean angel. I know that we haven't spent a lot of time talking about angels. If you're visiting with us this morning, you might be wondering, okay, do these people, like, are they metaphorically talking about angels? No. We believe in angels. We believe that there is a heavenly host of God's creation that serves his purposes, and they're not equal with humanity. They're actually lower than humanity, the scripture says. But they do the work of God on behalf of God. And in our text last week, what we saw is God sends one of his angels, an angel named Gabriel, to go visit some godly older saints named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the angel brings them a message. And this message is this, that in your old age, you are going to have a son. And this son is going to be set apart for a special work. Predominantly, what he's going to do is he's going to make the people of Israel ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, this morning, once again, Gabriel, this same angel, is dispatched from the heavenly places with an even bigger announcement. And it's from this announcement that we come to understand that Jesus is God's promise delivered, he is our greatest need met, and he is our deepest hopes come true. Jesus is God's promise delivered, he's our greatest needs met, he's our deepest hopes come true. And the way that our text teaches us this morning to both receive this good news and to live out of this good news is by giving us a simple picture of the Christian life. And this simple picture that he gives us is modeled for us by the most unlikely of all people, a young, unmarried woman from a lowly estate with no pedigree, with no social standing. But church, make no mistake, though she lacks all of the worldly qualifications to be an influencer, according to God, she possesses all that she needs. And so our text this morning has three instructions for us. The first is submit to God's plans. We see this in verses 26 through 38. Secondly, celebrate Jesus as Lord, verses 39 through 45. Number three, rehearse God's attributes, verse 46 through 56. Now, like, that's it. That's the Christian life. That's all we're called to do. Now I know it feels a little too simple to believe. It feels like there should be something more complex. Like shouldn't we have to live by some rigorous set of laws or practices? Shouldn't we have to like recite certain prayers and pray facing a specific direction or do something? Shouldn't we have to work for it in some way? The answer that God gives us is no. That living the Christian life is really this simple. It's submit to God's plans, it's celebrate Jesus as Lord, and rehearse or remember God's attributes for the rest of your life. Now, kids, if you're listening, let me see a show of hands. All right, there we go. Okay, so as we make our way through the scripture this morning, kids, this is what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that all of God's promises are proven true in Jesus. That all of his promises are proven true in Jesus. That everything we read from the Bible this morning shows us that God never, ever breaks his promises or forgets his promises. In fact, this is a really big way that God is different than we are. You see, we forget many things often, but God remembers everything always. God always keeps his promises. He never, ever forgets about them. Now, kids, you might be wondering, why do I need to know this? Well, here's the reason that you need to know this. Because in your lives, I know it doesn't seem like it right now, but trust me, ask your parents, in your life, you are going to be tempted to put your hope in many, many, many things. But you will do well to not do that, but rather to trust in the promise-keeping God. He will not disappoint you. Noah, you hear me up there? He won't disappoint you. Reagan, he won't disappoint you. Rufus, Gus, put your hope in this promise-keeping God, not the promises of this world. Let's go to the Lord this morning before we go any further in prayer. Father God, this morning, we, both young and old, need your help to believe your word. Would you give us the faith of children to see the miraculous and not just to simply write it off as something untrue because it's unfamiliar to us. No, Father God, help your word to conform our thoughts and our patterns and the ways that we orient our life. We need you, Father, this morning. So reveal yourself according to the text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's lots of details that we need to make our way through this morning. Starting in verse 26, it says this. Look down in your Bibles with me. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, I don't expect anyone here to know where that's at. At this time in history, Nazareth was just a little tiny village of no significance. Maybe just for a frame of reference, it might help you to think of like a Acushnet, right? Some of us have heard of it. Few of us have been there. No one really has any good reason to go. This is what Nazareth was in our setting. It's just this small little podunk village that was off the beaten path, off to the side. Now, if you happen to live in Acushnet, don't be offended. I'm just being silly. I love Acushnet. I love Keith's Farm, okay? That's a great place. I don't know what else. I don't think there's anything else in Acushnet, but Keith's Farm. But that's a great place, okay? Now this is kind of what, like Nazareth was. So God dispatches his angel to Nazareth to go and to speak. And notice who he sends him to speak to. Verse 27. To a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. It says the virgin's name was Mary. Now, parents, I want to apologize to you because there's lots of virgin talk this morning. And I trust that you will answer those incoming questions on the way home with the utmost and precise vagueness that you can think of. Now, verse 27 can be a bit confusing for us as we think about virgins and engagement and marriage. Like, what in the world is going on? And the reason is because of the cultural differences. You see, the text says that she was engaged, but don't think of engagement as we think of engagement, where you know, like a dude saves all of his money and he scrapes together what he can to drop on the nicest ring that he can afford, and then he finds some place that's romantic with a great view, and he falls to one knee and he pops the question. No, that's not what this was. That is a uniquely Western custom. In this context of first century Judaism and a culture where people's lives were connected to their religious heritage, to be engaged was to be legally pledged for marriage. And to break that type of pledge came with severe consequences. This is the relational status of Mary, this young virgin woman. She's off the market. She's taken. She's not yet married, but she might as well be. And it's this young woman that Gabe, our angel, from on high, is sent to by God and comes. And he says what? Verse 28. Look at it. It says, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Now, Liz, it's important as you're reading this to understand who Mary is, because there's more to her than simply being connected to her betrothed husband. Married women here this morning, listen up. You are more than merely the wives of your husband. Amen? Okay, keep it popping. Okay. It's spreading. It's slowly. Okay. You are more than merely the wives of your husband. Yes, when you got married, you became one with your spouse. Okay, you took your husband's last name, but you are still your own person. You're your own person with value and worth and made in God's image. So real quick, three things that the text shows us about Mary, the mother of Jesus. First, Mary, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah, like Noah, is favored by God. Why? Because she is godly. She was righteous. Now remember, being righteous is not about being perfect. We've been talking about this for like 3 weeks now. No one is perfect in their obedience to God. To be righteous, to be godly, simply means that you are living your life oriented, focused towards, directed towards God and His ways. That you're seeking to keep God's commands. You're growing to love God's word. You're being devoted to the things of God. It means that you're turning away from sin and towards the one who's calling you out of it. Mary was favored by God because she was godly. And for those of you ladies and those of us, actually those all of both men and women who are here this morning who are not married, who are single, I pray that this model of godliness that Mary gives us is of great, great, great encouragement to you. Because notice, it's not when she gets married that she finds the favor of God, but rather it's in her singleness. She has God's favor upon her long before she's engaged to be married. So So her worth and her value does not come from a ring, and it does not come from adopting her husband's last name. Her worth and her value comes from her godliness with her God. But connected to this, church, notice that her godliness is also not dependent upon her age. Her godliness is not dependent upon her age. Now we don't know for sure, but many scholars believe that Mary, we know that Mary was young. Many think that maybe perhaps between age 15 and 18. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is she was young, which tells us that age is not a requirement for godliness. It's no coincidence that Luke in our chapter, in one chapter, chapter one, gives us two examples of people on different ends of the age spectrum. You got older saints like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are well in their years, and then you got this young girl like Mary. For those of us here this morning who are older, we should be warned against thinking too highly about our spiritual maturity than we ought simply because of the number of birthdays that we've had. And at the same time, for those of us who are here who are younger, perhaps who haven't made it out of our teenage years, do not be so foolish to think that you are on the bench of faith because you've not legally become an adult. To make both of those assumptions, according to our text, friend, would be silly. You see, the holy people of God have always been known by their affection and their allegiance for God. Which means it's entirely possible that one of you students that are here this morning between ages 13 and 20, that you could be godly and righteous. Ellie, Chloe, Noah, Hector, who else can I call on this morning? You're in this age, like it's not about you can be godly and righteous. Living the Christian life now is not something that starts later in life. It starts now. So the first thing that we understand about Mary is that she was godly. But the second thing that we need to know about her is even though she was godly, she was also a sinner. Saved by grace, the same way that we are. And listen, I get that there's lots of confusion in the church about the role that Mary plays in Christendom. But it's important to know that in the scriptures, it's not confusing, but it's clear about Mary. Mary is not a second mediator between us and God. She's not a co-redeemer for us before God. She's not the mother of the Christian church. She's not the queen of heaven. No, in every way, Mary was a sinner just like we are, in need of the same grace and mercy of God like we are. And yet, and this is the third thing that we learn about Mary, is she was abnormally blessed. She is the recipient of an abundance of grace that no other woman before her or no other woman after her has ever experienced, which means she's worthy of great honor. Why? For her example of obedience to God's will for her life. Which, church, this is the first way this morning that our text would instruct us to live the Christian life is to live a life that submits to God's plans. We see this in Mary. You see, Mary is an example of this type of obedience. When she doesn't fully understand it, she still submits to it. Look at verse 29 and 30 with me. It says, "But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" I wonder, friends, how many of you got out of bed this morning and said to yourself, "What's that feeling I feel? Oh, that's the favor of God upon me." Anybody? No? Well, guess what? You're not alone. You see, like so many of us, Mary didn't wake up this way either. Mary didn't wake up this particular morning feeling highly favored by God. She didn't wake up feeling the favor of God upon her life, which perhaps is why she seems a bit confused in this, wondering, okay, yeah, the angel, that's a new, I haven't experienced that, but apart from that, what in the world is he talking about? Well, what does this mean? What is he saying? I'm filled with grace. I'm a highly favored one. Who else is here? Who is he speaking to? I wonder how many of us this morning might articulate the same sentiment when we think about God's love and affection for us. When you think about God's love for you, his affection for you, his desire for you, do you just, like, are you overwhelmed with that, or do you feel more like Mary and just like, me? Perhaps you've been united to Christ by faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God has made you his own. You've put your faith in Christ. You've repented of your sin. You're seeking to keep God's commands. You're growing to learn love God's word. You're devoted to the things of God. And yet, for whatever reason, you struggle to see yourself as God sees you. Anybody? You don't have grace for yourself. All you see and all you feel is how far you have to go and not how far the Lord has brought you. And therefore, you're constantly feeling weighed down with guilt and shame and condemnation. Instead of feeling God's delight over you, all you feel is his displeasure in you. You want to know how I can so accurately describe that? Because I too struggle with it. In the very same way, I'm constantly in my mind and in my heart in this battle to remind myself of the truths of what God's word says about me and how he sees me as his child, and not how I was raised to believe what I think about myself, not to believe what others speak about me behind my back, which happens all the time, not what culture puts upon me. And so, brother, sister, this morning, you need to be reminded that God is not the scowling father who's looking over the brim of his glasses down upon you. That if you're in Christ, you are his prized possession. It's who you are. Listen to me. If you fall asleep while praying, you don't need to feel guilty about that. Do you get angry when a child falls asleep on your lap? Not at all. In fact, how do you feel? Well, how much more do you think the Father feels when this happens to him, when you fall asleep in his presence? So let me just take that guilt, that shame, that condemnation off of you. Let me explain it like this. I was born in Seattle, and growing up in Seattle, I learned to like to. I mean, I grew up with mostly rain and overcast skies, and I love it. I love this type of weather. I love the gray. I love gray and cloudy with a side of rain. It's my jam. Gray and gloomy days don't bother me a bit. Now, my wife, if there is a single cloud rolling in off of the coast, she begins to wither with lament. Why? Because she's a person who thrives. She's like a flower. She thrives in the sun. I'm like an ogre. I like clouds. She's like a flower. She needs the sun. And one of my favorite things about my wife on bright, sunny days is to catch glimpses of her sitting outside, basking in the sun, eyes closed, neck stretched, just absorbing the energy and the sun radiating upon her. Maybe some of you are the same way. Church, for those who are in Christ, that's a picture of what it's like to bask in God's delight of you as his beloved child. It's not shame. It's not condemnation. It's delight. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I don't know how to do that. I know. I know you don't. That's why I'm constantly praying this for you. That God would grow you in this, that he would grow me in this, that we would develop a biblical view of ourselves. That we would learn how to reject both what society puts upon us and the accusations of the enemy. You see, where Mary's culture is going to be quick to label her as soon as she becomes pregnant without a husband, God speaks to her and says, No. I see you. And you are favored. Which leads her, which leads the angel perhaps to say, to explain to her just how favored she actually is. Look at verse 31 with me. He says, now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, if we remember from last week, there are these times that God is going to pull rank and takes the privilege of naming a child from the Father and reserves it for himself because that child is going to be set apart for a special purpose. That is not what's happening here. This baby daddy is naming his son. That could have been too much. I'm sorry. I felt it as it came out. Who's the Father? God the Most High. The Lord God Almighty. The angel tells Mary that God will be his Father. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, Mary knows the Old Testament scriptures. She understands, as with all the women of her day, that the Messiah was promised to be born. She understands Isaiah 9:6 that says, for a child will be born for us. A son will be given. Mary may be a virgin, but she understands how this kind of thing works. Which perhaps is the reason why, in the next verse, she doesn't ask why this is happening, but how this is going to happen. It's as if she kind of just very, very gently raises her hand with a question, and she goes, this might be a dumb question to ask, but I'm curious. How is this thing going to happen? 34, it says, Mary asked the angel, how can this be, since I have had no sexual relations with a man? Now, if you know your Bible, you know in the scriptures there are several examples of God granting barren women who are older in years with a child. But never ever in the history of the world has a woman become pregnant with a child while being a virgin. This is the first and the last time in history for such a thing to ever take place. And instinctively, Mary thinks, very much like we would think, that there are these laws of nature that act independently from God's abilities. And these laws of nature operate outside of the power and the sovereignty and the providence of God. But friends, it's not true. God is God over all creation, which includes the ordinary means and the ways and the patterns by which he's established the world to work and to be governed by. Which means he has the ability to bend and to flex and to contradict these laws anytime he so desires. So in other words, gravity, the law of gravity, has no existence apart from the sustaining power of God. It's literally... The law of gravity exists because God's allowing it to exist. Now follow me, because I know I'm going all scientific, which is way out of my field. But when God does choose to bend these laws, When he chooses to flex them, when he chooses to just contradict these laws, this is what theologians refer to as miracles. Miracles are events that contradict nature. And in Mary's limited understanding of God's power, and perhaps even in our limited understanding, there's just no way that she sees that this thing could happen. It goes against everything that she knows to be true, which is why the angel here in verse 35 takes the time to give her a health science meets faith lesson and patiently answers her question that's rooted in sincerity and not rooted in doubt like Zachariah's question was last week. Look down in your Bibles with me to verse 35. It says, the angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a child in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called what? Childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. In summary, he says, listen, the Spirit of God has supernatural, sovereign power to do anything that he purposes to do and anything that is in line with his word and accords to his will. He has the power over everything, all of creation, even your womb, Mary. Now, I know we've taken a long time to get here, but it's here where everything starts to come together, and we see this massively simple picture of the Christian life as modeled by Mary and our instruction to submit to God's plans. Look down at verse 38 with me. It says, this is Mary, see, I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it happen to me as you have said. Mary says, okay, I get it. It's clear. I got no authority in this matter. I am your servant, Lord. If this is what you want, then so be it. She doesn't fully understand it. It's not something that she planned for in her life. In her own wisdom, it's probably not coming at the best time. And yet, her response, church, please hear this. Her response is exactly how God calls all his people. That includes you. That includes me. That includes all Christians throughout all of history. Her response is how God calls all people to respond to his word. To respond by faith and submission. Listen, if you're a Christian and you don't think that you need to submit to God's word, friend, I don't understand. I just don't know what you mean by the word Christian. Mary is a model for us of the willingness to do the will of God like very few others in Scripture. She models for us how to be subject to God. So, if we can just make it personal for a minute. Where, church, might the Lord be asking you to submit to his plans for your life at the expense of the plans that you had for your life? What things might God be asking you to either put down or to pick up, to walk forward by in faith and not by sight? Maybe you're asking yourself, is he talking to me right now? Yes. I trust that even now that the Spirit is bringing things to your mind. But as you consider and contemplate these very things, friend, make sure that you know that you can trust him. Don't forget, don't leave that part out. He's not gonna ask you to do something that you can't trust him for. There's no better or safer place to be than in the center of God's will, his plans, and his purposes. You're worried and concerned about safety. Friend, it's there that safety is found. So that's the first instruction our text has for us. To live the Christian life is to live a life fully surrendered, fully submitted to God's plans. As much as it's our life, it's actually not our life. Which I get, it's a hard pill to swallow. I know that. Now this brings us to our second way that the text instructs us to live the Christian life. And that is to celebrate Jesus as Lord. Celebrate Jesus as Lord. It says in verse 39, look at it with me. It says, in those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Now, we were introduced to them last week. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside of her. So this would have been John, right? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed." Verse 43, she says, How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt for joy inside of me. Blessed is she who has believed the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her. Now, friends, in our English translation, this is it's a little hard to see exactly what's happening here. Because as we read this, it seems like Elizabeth is pronouncing a prayer of blessing over Mary in light of what the Spirit revealed to her. That's actually not what's happening. What actually is happening is that Elizabeth, upon John inside of her doing that, she breaks forth into a song. Which seems weird, like a weird place to like begin karaoke, right? Your cousin comes to town, you hear her voice, you start singing karaoke, like that seems weird. But when you understand that God uses music and singing to elevate the soul, to express higher and deeper levels of worship to him, well then it makes sense that this would be a fitting place to sing. You see, when we look at Scripture, all the way from Genesis chapter 2, when Adam lays eyes on his wife for the very first time and he breaks forth into a song, all the way to Revelation chapter 4, when the redeemed are gathered in the throne room singing before a holy God, what we see all throughout Scripture is the people of God sing because they cannot help but sing. The epicenter of Elizabeth's song is this: the Lord is coming. It's finally happening. The Messiah is being born. Isaiah 9 is going to be fulfilled, and his name is Jesus. Church, the reason that we sing here every single week, the reason we sing in our community groups, the reason we sing at members' meetings, the reason we sing at churchwide prayer, the reason that we sing is not because we're good at it. It's not because we can carry a tune or stay in pitch. It's because Jesus is God's promise delivered to us. Because Jesus is our greatest need and our hopes come true. We sing because God has made good on his word and he is with us. We don't just believe that Jesus existed. We celebrate that Jesus is God. And those two there's a big difference between those two statements. And so church, I want to encourage you that when we sing loud. I don't care if you're good at it or not. Sing loud. Sing as if you were standing in the presence of Jesus' throne room. In one sense, man, I so desperately wish that we could that when we sing, we could just, in one sense, forget about that there's people standing next to us and get over our fear of man. I really wish we could. And at the same time, I wish that we might corporately together as the people of God, united in deep, soulful worship, just cry out to him in our worship. That's what this. I mean, that, I'm just speaking on my on on me, my preference, like, just lay prostrate, cry out before the God, praising his name, unhindered by what people might think about us. Like, that is literally something I pray for often. That God would grow us in greater freedom before him. So church, let me just give you permission. If you would like to sing louder than you normally do, please do so. If you would like to raise your hands to God in worship like a child asking his father to pick him up, please do so. If you would like to kneel before God in humble adoration, I know the pews make it hard, but please feel free to come up here with me and do so. If you're coming from more of a Pentecostal background and you catch what's called the Holy Ghost and you want to take a lap or two around our meeting hall, please refrain from doing that. Now, it's funny because most of us didn't come from that, but listen, the scripture speaks and makes a distinction between orderly and unorderly worship. The things that I'm inviting us into are part of orderly worship. I'm going to just leave that there. All right. Lastly, the third way that Mary models for us to live the Christian life, real quick, rehearse God's attributes. Rehearse God's character. Often. It's clear from our text that Mary has memorized Scripture. In verses 46 through 55, Mary's about to sing her own song, and in her song, it's full of Bible. You see, the more that we feast on God's word, the more that we commit God's word to memory, the more that we hide God's word in our hearts, the more our prayers will be shaped by the language of God himself. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because our tendency as Christians is to only be as strong in our faith as our last blessing. We are so quick to forget not only the blessings of our past, but the present benefits of being united with Christ. And in Mary's time of uncertainty, in her crisis of faith that she's having, in her celebration, what does she rehearse and cling to? She rehearses the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. Friend, the greatest thing that you can do when the world drops out from underneath you and you lose everything or you get that phone call or the cry, like, is just start recounting the promises of God. Start recounting God's character. Verse 46. It says this. It says, this is Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. The spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, this is more than lip service for her. She's not just going through the motions here. This song is, it's like morning dew welling up from within inside of the depths of her being. It's as if she is saying, my soul is saturated by a sense of his divine presence and mercy in my life. So from the deepest part of me, of my being, I want to exalt him. My Savior, the one who has saved me from shame and saved me from humiliation and saved me from insignificance, the one who has lavished divine blessings on me, I want to praise him. Why? Look at verse 48. "Because he has looked with favor upon the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." Mary recognizes that she is Cinderella. That God himself has looked upon her in her lowly estate. Verse 49, "The mighty one has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." Three things that she sings and rehearses here. God is mighty, God is holy, God is merciful. So much, in fact, that it actually is his name. His name, what's God's name? Holy. Picking up in verse 51, continuing, she continues to sing. She says, "He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He's scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He's toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's satisfied the hungry with good things, and he sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary says, "We thought he forgot about us." Have you ever thought, like we thought he forgot about us, but he hasn't. He's remembered. Church, this is the God that we worship this morning. The God of all remembrance. The God who never forgets. He's the God of providence, the God of promise, and the God who is with us. Which means, if this is true, it means then that there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. That God's no is as much of an answer as his yes. That the same God who at times will say yes to our prayers and our petitions will also say no. But that doesn't change who he is or how he feels about you. He's still merciful. Which is the very thing that we see in the Lord's Supper each and every time we come to the table. It's this reminder and this rehearsal of the mercy of God sent to us, the body of Christ. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That those who have called out to him in faith and repentance will be saved. That's who we are. It's the God we worship this morning. I pray, family, that your hearts and your minds have been shaped by God's word. Let's pray.